Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing in Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 11, continuing our studies in that great chapter of faith. We've dealt with some lengthy passages in the past few weeks. We're going to shorten it this morning to just two verses and focus particularly on two individuals. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to a brief passage of Scripture, just two verses, but verses that each really could be expanded into sermons in themselves because they treat some very significant, large events, both events, examples of your power to deliver. Power to bring down the walls of Jericho and the power to save the soul of a lost person within those walls. And what an example that is to us of the blessings that faith gains. It's not the faith that produces these great works. It's the God that we believe in. And we certainly see your power and displayed in both incidents, in Joshua and the obedience of that man and the army of Israel with him, and then the faith of a woman who came out of darkness, was brought out of darkness by your grace. And we see the salvation of a soul and the conquering of a kingdom. That's your work. Different in so many ways, and yet it's the product of the greatest power in the universe, and that's ours. That's what you give to us. That's what we receive through faith. So, Lord, we are reminded of the great blessings that are ours in Christ and the challenge that's before us, because what we're reminded of here is what can happen in our lives as we walk by faith. There's no obstacle too great for us. There's nothing that can overthrow your purpose for us as we walk by faith. So, Lord, that's the lesson we need to learn, because we are so often faced with the challenge to do the opposite, to live the way the world does, to live by our wits, to follow our intuition, to be guided by our feelings, to adopt the way of the world, its means of expediency rather than walk by faith, live in obedience, and trust you for the results. That's a hard thing for us to do, and yet we have example after example of the blessings that follow when people do that. And you will bless us as you blessed Israel, as you blessed Rahab, as you have blessed countless people down through the ages. So, Lord, build us up in the faith, strengthen our faith, the resolve to live obedient lives. And bless us materially, Lord. We have physical needs. We are dependent upon you for everything. We are instructed by your Son to pray for our daily bread. And I take that to mean every aspect of life, every detail of life, and the material things of life. We're to look to you to produce it. And so we pray that you do that. For those who are unemployed, give them employment. Give them patience in the meantime. Those who are sick, give them healing. Help all who are in difficulties, in straits, to look to you and trust you and rest in your promises. And Father, may they and all of us see your hand of blessing. Some of us have no reason to complain or to feel that we are not in a blessed position. We are prospering. We have our health. We enjoy friends. Life seems very good. It's so easy, though, in the midst of that, Father, to get lost, to forget that every good thing we have comes from you, and it's a blessing from you, and that we should be joyful and thankful. Give us thankful hearts and faithful hearts. And so build us up in the faith, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us, and may this be a time in which we are edified and you're glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ordie Wingate is someone I look forward to meeting in heaven. He was a British officer and a devout Christian who organized Jewish settlers into the modern Israeli army. In fact, he's been called the father of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. Moshe Dayan, who was the hero of the Six-Day War, said, "Wingate taught us everything we know. He taught the officers to always lead their men into battle. And he taught the army military tactics that he learned from the Bible. Night raids, for example, that he learned from Genesis 14 and Judges chapter 7. In fact, Gideon was his hero. One thing he didn't teach them was Joshua's tactic at Jericho. In fact, I'll bet that no book on military strategy from Clausewitz to the beginning has done that, and understandably so. It is unique. Marching in a circle, blowing horns, and shouting defies all conventional military wisdom. But that's the point. It shows that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. It proves that God's power removes all obstacles for those who believe. It was an astonishing victory. It was supernatural. But what follows in the next verse of our text is equally supernatural, really even more astonishing. The rescue of Rahab. We won't find two people more different from one another than Joshua and Rahab. Joshua was a Jewish general. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. Joshua was the leader of the covenant people of God. Rahab was an outcast of the condemned people of Canaan. But they had one thing in common. Faith. That united them and delivered Rahab from destruction. Her salvation also shows that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and God's power to save is so great that it can save even the worst of sinners who simply believe. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Faith is the Victory." And that's true. That's the lesson of our passage. Faith in God's Word knocks down walls and saves sinners. That's our next lesson in verses 30 and 31 of this great chapter on faith, Joshua and Rahab at Jericho. Now there's a gap of some 40 years between the last verse that we looked at, verse 29, and our first verse, verse 30, because there was nothing to praise in that generation, in that period of time that fell between those two verses. It was a time of unbelief. The generation that left Egypt in the Exodus showed faith in following Moses into the sea, but having come through the sea and having entered into the wilderness, they proved to be a faithless generation. You know all of the stories about that generation. They grumbled. Continually grumbling, and they even worshipped a gold calf. They all died in the wilderness and were replaced by a new generation, a faithful generation, a generation that believed the Lord, believed the promises of God, and a generation that was eager to enter Canaan and conquer it, to claim their inheritance. First, they conquered the Amorite kings of Transjordan, Og and Sihon. Then they crossed over into Canaan when God miraculously backed up the waters of the Jordan River. Then they faced their first great challenge in the Promised Land. the city of Jericho. It was a walled city, the very thing that had so frightened their parents. You remember the 12 spies who 40 years before had entered into Canaan to scout out the land. They did so. They came back with their report. Two of them had a very good report. Joshua and Caleb, let's go in. We can conquer the land. But 10 of the spies gave the bad report. They talked of giants in the land whose cities were large and fortified to heaven. This is an impregnable place. We can't fight against these people. Well, now, years later, the nation has come to the first of these great cities. And while the people camp before, they must have wondered how they would scale the walls of this fortress and take it. Joshua probably had that on his mind when he went off by himself to look at the city and maybe to pray, maybe to scout the situation and devise his battle plans. Whatever the reason, while he was there, while he was near Jericho, something happened. We're told in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13 that he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Now, Joshua is a brave man. Joshua is a man of faith. Joshua didn't flinch. Joshua didn't flee. He stood his ground and he asked, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man answered, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." I'm the captain of God's army. And Joshua responded by falling down before him and worshiping him. And the captain told him at that moment to remove his sandals. The ground where he was standing was holy. Why was that? What made the ground on which Joshua was standing holy? Well, the one who was standing there with the sword in his hand made it holy. He was the Lord God himself. It was a theophany. It was an appearance of the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he's identified later in chapter 6, verse 2 of Joshua. The Lord. And it's the Lord who spoke to Joshua. It's the Lord who gave him the tactic that he was to follow in conquering Jericho. And what an odd strategy. What an odd tactic. Once a day, for 6 days, the warriors were to march around the city in silence. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around Jericho 7 times. The priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They were to have trumpets, ram's horns. And then on the last lap around the city, when the priests blew the trumpets, the people were to shout and the walls would collapse. Hardly conventional warfare. But before giving his instructions, the Lord said, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." The victory was already theirs. It was a fait accompli. It was theirs to begin with. They simply had to believe it and to obey. And of course they did. Joshua didn't question the Lord, didn't doubt the plan at all, received it, gathered the people, instructed them what to do, and they went forward. On the last day, the last circuit around the city, the trumpets were blown, the people shouted, and the walls collapsed, and everyone charged in and took the city. Complete victory. So our author writes, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down," meaning God answered the people's faith and caused the walls to fall. The Bible doesn't teach, and this chapter does not teach, that people will things to be by their faith. As if faith has this power to do whatever we want, if we just have enough faith, if our faith is simply strong enough. Faith is effective when it is in God's revelation, when it responds to His will and His promises. Faith is only as good as the object of faith. And our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in the Lord God, the omnipotent God of the universe. And when it is in Him, and when we are living in obedience to what He's instructed us to do, nothing can stand in our way, not even a fortress that is walled up to heaven. Because nothing can stand before the power of the Lord God, and He brings those walls down. And He did at Jericho. The fall of Jericho and the faith of the people is an amazing example of that very thing. An amazing example of the power of God. But it's not the only one. What follows next in the next verse, verse 31, is equally, if not more, amazing. And that's the salvation of a sinner. Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute who owned an establishment in Jericho. And so when Joshua sent out two spies to scout the land and to look at the city, they entered secretly and they tried to fit in, sort of blend in with the people by taking a room at Rahab's house where travelers frequently visited. Somehow their cover was blown and the authorities began a manhunt for these two Hebrew spies. It was an all points bulletin, and Rahab was aware of what was happening. She knew who they were, knew who the spies were, but instead of turning them in, she hid them on the rooftop of her house in some stalks of flax. And when the investigators came to the door, she denied knowing them. She said they were here. She knew who they were, but they'd already left and told the authorities to pursue quickly and they might catch them. So off they went, and as they left, she then let down the spies by a rope through a window of her house, which was located on the wall of the city, and they escaped. Went off into the hill country, stayed there until they felt it was safe to return to the camp of Israel. It was an act of great faith by Rahab. She risked her life for the Hebrews. She was a Canaanite, but she put her life on the line for these two Hebrew spies. And because of it, she was safely delivered when the walls of Jericho fell. So the author writes, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." A few pages later, in James chapter 2, verse 25, she is again given honorable mention for her faith. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? Now, that doesn't mean justified in the sense that she was saved by her works, but rather that her faith was justified, meaning it was demonstrated to be right. It was seen to be genuine by her works. That's the lesson of James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead, James tells us. Saving faith is living faith. It is faith that is obedient. And the proof is the deeds a person does. It is their obedience. That's the demonstration that faith is real. That's the justification of a person's faith. And Rahab, by her works, proved that she had faith. That's the reason that she welcomed the spies in peace. She welcomed them in peace into her house because she was a believer, because she had heard the reports, she had believed in the Lord, and so these people who were her natural enemies became people she identified with. She'd been changed. She had come to believe in the Lord. She made that confession to the spies. In fact, it's back in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now that itself is quite an amazing statement. This is the reason that all of Canaan had called itself to arms and were going to go to war, is because the Hebrews were coming to take their land. And so they naturally wanted to defend their homeland, wanted to defend their cities and their houses. And yet what she's saying is, "I know the Lord's given you this. He's taken what's mine and given it to you," and she could accept it because this is what the Lord God had done. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now that's quite a statement of faith from a woman raised in paganism, polytheism. There's only one God, and He's your God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of the universe. So what a change in this woman. She lived among a disobedient people. That's how they're described. They had all the advantages that all people have, and all people everywhere, regardless of where they live, have great advantage. They have the whole creation that declares the glory of God. Everyone can see it, can see the stars and the moon, can see the greatness of the earth. It's all a testimony to the reality of God. They had that. Of course, we know men don't bow down and worship God. They worship the creation. Paul explained that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, how the pagans rejected the obvious revelation in nature to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that's what happened in Jericho. The moon shines bright over that city, and the people became worshipers of the moon god. Rahab grew up in that religion. It's all she had known. But she recognized that her religion was false, and that Jehovah, that the Lord, is the one true God, and she believed in Him. She believed in Him when she heard about the miracles. That was her saving faith. She had probably grown up hearing stories about the Exodus that had happened some 40 years earlier. News of what had happened had been brought to Canaan by merchants and travelers, maybe some who had actually been there and witnessed the plagues on the land. They brought reports about it, how Jehovah had crushed the empire, and at that time Egypt was flourishing. It was the greatest empire of its day, and suddenly their land is devastated by these plagues, and then finally the greatest army in the world was crushed in the sea. That was quite a report that came out of the land. And over the years, they might have heard about these slaves down in the wilderness in the Sinai, wandering around, these slaves who'd come out of Egypt. They're still down there. And then they heard news that they'd come off the desert, and they were moving north. And next, there was the reports that they were waging war in the east, and they were defeating the powerful kings on the other side of the Jordan. And now they were coming for Canaan. And that struck fear in all of the people of the land. Not repentance, only resistance. Rahab repented. She believed the reports. She understood that the plagues of Egypt proved that the gods were false, that the Lord Himself, He alone, is real. She knew the fall of the kingdoms was because of God's power. And she believed in Him. So in a natural response of faith, she received God's people in peace as a friend, as one of them. She identified with them. In fact, just like Ruth, who would later say to Naomi, "Your people are my people and your God my God." That's what she did. She received the spies, and the spies received her. They told her to stay in her house, keep her family in the house and not leave. Then they told her to hang a scarlet rope from her window. It marked her out for salvation. And so it happened. The walls of the city fell all around her house, but she and all her family inside were safe and spared destruction. They were the one family with the red rope. Some of the earliest Christian writers have made a connection between the scarlet rope and the blood of Christ. And it may have foreshadowed salvation through the cross. The rope certainly is similar to the sacrifice of the Passover. The families in Egypt, you remember, put the blood of the goat on their doors, and they were protected from the plague, and the family with the red on the window was protected from judgment. So red on the doors and red on the window both signified the faith of those who were inside. And they were spared. Rahab was a woman of faith, although imperfect faith. Now there's a lesson in that. This is small faith, weak faith, and we see that in the fact that she lied to save the spies. The praise here in Hebrews 11:31 is not for that. It's not for her deception, even though it was done for a good purpose. But then consider Rahab, consider that she was from a very pagan culture. She was without the law. She'd never been taught the law. Don't know if she had any knowledge of the law at this time. She was without revelation. What she had were rumors. She heard stories, reports about Israel, about Jehovah. She had very little light, and yet what she had, she believed. And we don't need to excuse what is wrong, and lying is always wrong, but I think to judge her fairly, we need to judge her in light of the circumstances in which she lived and the circumstances from which she came, the darkness in which she lived, and who she was. She's a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. Still, she was saved by faith, imperfect as it was, small as it was. That's the grace of God. It's all of Him. Faith is required of us, but faith as small as a mustard seed, as our Lord said, is enough. And faith as small as a mustard seed, which is to say the smallest increment of faith, however we can measure it, is a gift of God, product of His grace. Well, it was enough for Rahab, and she was certainly a work of God's grace. She was rescued and became a woman of significance in Israel. She's mentioned three times in the New Testament. That's quite a testimony to her. First place she's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1 in our Lord's genealogy. Matthew wrote in verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David the king. So Rahab, a Canaanite and a harlot, was an ancestor of David, and through David, an ancestor of Jesus and part of the messianic line. That is the loftiest position and privilege a person could have had. Now that's the saving and transforming grace of God. And it is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Whether a prostitute like Rahab or a dishonest businessman like Zacchaeus or a self-righteous rabbi like Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners. No sin is too great that it cannot be forgiven. No sinner is so lost that he or she cannot be found and washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Rahab proves that. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. No obstacle too great for Him. The walls of Jericho prove that. We need to remember that because as Christians we're continually faced with challenges to our faith when the instruction that God has given to us seems inadequate for the situation. It's never inadequate for the situation, but it may seem that way to us. We face all kinds of opposition in this world, all kinds of obstacles that seem every bit as challenging to us as the walls of Jericho must have seemed to Joshua. And our tactics are every bit as unconventional as Joshua's were. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Our weapons and tactics are spiritual, not material. God has given us His Word as our sword. He's given us evangelism as our tactic, proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ. He's given us words, not weapons, words. But that's just how we win the victory. It looks ridiculous to the world, which considers our message to be foolish. We've just been given a message. That's our sword. And the message itself seems so foolish. And just as the military would consider Joshua's battle plan for Jericho foolish. As I said, Wingate, he taught the modern Israeli army a lot of tactics. That's one he didn't teach them. But then Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that our weapons are powerful for destroying fortresses and every kind of intellectual speculation raised up against God. So this fortress of Jericho is quite a picture of the intellectual fortresses that we confront and the obstacles that we confront. But the weapon we've been given, the Word of God that's been entrusted to us, is powerful to bring it all down. And the reason is not us, and it's not to be found in us. It's not in our ability to argue a point. It's not in our ability to convince or persuade others who are lost to come to Christ. We can't do that. Well, we need, I think, to be able to give a clear presentation of the gospel, and we should have some sense of the arguments that are used and how to answer them. All of that's important. I think all of that's used of God, just as He used trumpets and shouts from the people to bring down the walls of Jericho. But it was God who made the walls collapse, not the trumpets, not the shouting. And it's God who changes the heart and gives faith. He uses us in various ways, but He's the one who does it. And that's the promise of the new covenant. We're not set out into battle and told to get it done. Somehow get it done. It's up to you. We're sent out into battle, and the promise is the victory's already yours. The city's already been given to you. The elect are there. Proclaim the truth. Well, that's the promise of the Old Testament. That's the promise of Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart. This is His promise to Israel. It's future. It's going to happen. But this applies to everybody that God has chosen all down through the ages. And this is what He does. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new mind, and I'm going to enable you to be obedient, and you're going to be obedient. This is not a conditional arrangement. This is what God is prophesying that He will do for the nation. It's what He does for everyone who is brought to Him. It's His work of grace. God works, though, through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, through the teaching of His Word. It is, as the author told us back in chapter 4 and verse 12, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a powerful book. And the Spirit of God is at work in this book and in this message. And He makes it powerful. And He makes us effective when we use it. He makes us effective when we believe it. As God said in Ezekiel, I will. I will. It's ultimately all of Him. What He tells us is reliable. And it's reliable because He is reliable. So we're to make our decisions by God's wisdom, not by the conventional wisdom of the world. It's so tempting to follow. It seems so right at times. Just do what the world does. Manipulate things. No, the Lord says follow His Word, even when it seems to be foolish. But as I say, that's the temptation we face every day. It's conforming to the world, conforming to the way it thinks and it acts. We're constantly faced with that temptation to go the world's way and compromise our faith and principles. Businessmen face that challenge every day. Students face that challenge. We face that challenge in our marriages. We face it in every area of life, the temptation to go the way of the world. The world seems to have easy solutions, and I think sometimes from a sense of logic it seems to be correct, but God blesses those who follow Him even when the way is hard. And as I say, even when His instruction seems foolish, not at all conventional. But again, faith in God's Word is faith in Him, and He cannot fail. This is a book, and this is a chapter full of examples of that. I'll give you an example that's not here. It's an example of a man who lived in the early part of the 20th century who had a profound effect on the little country in which he lived, Romania. He was an Eastern Orthodox priest named Teodor Popescu. I've told his story before. I think it was on a Wednesday night. I gave the whole story because it's such a illustration of the whole of the Reformation that took place in this one country. I'll be brief because we're coming to the end of our lesson. But as a young priest, he went through some great trials. In 1918, he became depressed for some unknown reason. Didn't know the reason for it, couldn't find the solution for it, but he was deeply depressed. And then grief was added to that when his wife died in the flu pandemic of 1918. His children now were without a mother. He was a young father. He began to worry about the brevity and the uncertainty of life when a friend and fellow priest sent him a translation of the New Testament that the priest had recently completed. In fact, as the priest was translating through the book of Romans, he came to understand that he was a sinner, and that the righteousness of God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, and he was converted. And so he knew that his friend could only be helped through the gospel, and that was the only solution for him. And so he sent this translation of the New Testament to Theodore, who read it and was converted when he realized that the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he believed. He realized it's not by works, it's not even by the ceremonies of the church. It's simply through faith alone in Christ alone. He believed that, and he began to preach it there in the capital city of Bucharest. He preached it in a little church called the Stork's Nest. People crowded into this little chapel. A lot of them were young people, and they heard the gospel, and many of them got saved. Well, so much so that eventually all of this got the attention of the church authorities, who threatened Theodore with excommunication, putting him out of the church, and in so doing, putting him out of a living. He was put on trial, much like Martin Luther had been put on trial. There's a great parallel between the two men. And one day during all of this, his father visited him and tried to convince him to give up his newfound faith and fit back in with things, conform to the traditions. And Theodore said, "I can't do that, Father. The gospel is clear, and I must declare it without deception." When his father reminded him that he was poor and he had children to support, "How are you going to do that without employment?" Theodore answered, "Don't worry, God will take care of us." He was excommunicated. He was without a job. He was without a home with children. But the Lord took care of him. He met all of his needs. Believers came to him. They wanted his ministry. A church was established, and he began preaching there in Bucharest and all over Romania. He traveled to little towns in the mountains. He taught simple shepherds in obscure valleys. He preached through the 1920s, and he preached during the 30s, during the Nazi era. He preached during the communist era that followed that. Only 15 years after he was excommunicated from the Greek Orthodox Church, he had established over 200 churches throughout Romania. He was right. God provided. He provided him a far better life than he could have had if he had compromised his faith, if he'd taken the safe route. And the Lord will do that for each of us. He will take care of us. He honors faith. He honors every moment of faith and obedience in our lives. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He can remove any obstacle in our lives. He can build an infinitely better life for us than the world could possibly provide. I say that based on the Word of God. That's the promise of Scripture, and it's the promise for every believer. We have that assurance as believers in Jesus Christ. But, of course, to have that assurance, a person must have faith in Jesus Christ. A person must have the faith that Rahab had. She believed in the Lord. She cast her lot with God's people, and she was rescued from Jericho. And the fate of that city is only a dim picture of the future of this world. It is a fallen world. It is a sinful world. It is a world under judgment, and someday it will be consumed with fire. It's a bad investment. But all who turn to Christ invest in what lasts. They invest in a city that has foundations. They invest their lives in a world without end. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. And that's God's pleasure. Judgment is not God's great work. Salvation is. He's the Savior in the book of Ezekiel, which tells us about that new covenant and that work of grace that God would do in the hearts of the Israelites, and what He will do in their hearts in the future, and what He does every day in the lives of people who believe in Him. In that same book, the Lord said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live, just as Rahab did. A wicked woman who turned to the Lord and was saved. May God give you Rahab's faith, saving faith, which is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The moment you turn to Him, the moment you trust in Him, you are saved forever. And you are protected and blessed every day of your life. So may God help you to look to Him and help all of us to walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great promises we have in this passage of Scripture, the promises that are set forth in the account of these lives of Joshua and Israel, and how they walked by faith following a very unusual military tactic, but it's what You gave them, and they followed, and they won the victory. You gave it to them. You gave the city to them. It was theirs by Your divine will. And it's no different for us. The circumstances certainly differ, but everything is essentially the same. Regardless of the obstacle before us, it's not an obstacle that You can't bring down. You will, as we walk by faith. And so, Lord, help us to do that. The greatness of our faith is not the faith itself. It's the object of faith. It's You, and You cannot fail. We give You praise and thanks for that. Thank You for the salvation You've given us in Your Son. May we honor Him in all that we do. We pray these things in His name. Amen.